great encouragement to stand here and see on this the last of our four Sunday afternoon meetings that there is still a continued interest in the ministry of God's work. And I'm sure it gives joy to the Lord's heart as well to see us here around his work. There must be many gatherings today that give God no pleasure, but I'm sure he's always happy when he sees us around his work. And we do thank you all for coming, and let me say again, it's a great joy to see the little folk too. We're glad to see you, and you have behaved very well, and I'm sure you'll continue to do so right until the end. Now we turn to Psalm 2, the second Psalm. A few scattered readings to begin with, and then we are going to spend most of our time looking at two chapters in Matthew's Gospel. Psalm 2. Verse 1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? Verse 3. They say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his hot displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Shall we turn also to Daniel chapter 2? And while we're finding the place, I want to point out that in keeping with our subject, what is the kingdom of heaven like? You simply cannot have a kingdom without a king. The very idea inherent in the word kingdom is a king's dominion. Get rid of your king and you've got something else, but you can't have a kingdom. And God has decreed that his kingdom will triumph. Daniel chapter 2. And this is the story of Nebuchadnezzar's remarkable dream. And as Daniel unfolds the interpretation of this dream, verse 44, he says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. I don't want us to look at any more of this verse for the moment. Just notice this expression, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom. And I take it very simply from what we have here, the full name of that kingdom will be the kingdom of the God of heaven. And sometimes we shorten it and call it the kingdom of God, sometimes the kingdom of heaven, and sometimes simply the kingdom. Just like the United States of America, sometimes you just say the states. Sometimes you say the United States, sometimes you say America. There is possibly a difference of emphasis, but basically we are dealing with the same thing. And I want us to get basic facts into our minds this afternoon. So this kingdom will be set up eventually, and it shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. I'd like you also to look, before we leave the Old Testament, at 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And verse 23. One of the most remarkable verses in the Old Testament. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord, of Jehovah. as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. Now, this will do for initial readings. As I said at the beginning, eventually we are going to go to Matthew's Gospel, and we are going to spend most of our time on two chapters there. But just to try to give a general picture of what we mean by the kingdom of which we wish to speak this afternoon, the very first thing that I want us to get a grip of is this, that at all times in the history of this world, devout souls, those who put their faith in God, always believed that he was king. And the word of God makes that clear. Even when men say, we want to cast off these bonds, we don't like this rule from heaven, we don't like the rule of God, he will break in and say, nevertheless, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. And if you read through the Psalms, you take Psalm 99, for example, and other Psalms in that area, you'll find they begin, the Lord reigneth, Jehovah reigneth. Sometimes I imagine the great choirs up in the temple, starting off on this triumphant note. Although things are not going well in Israel, God is still on the throne. So, remember this, God does reign even amongst the heathen. God is supreme. There is another remarkable verse that says, he ruled as king. He sat as king at the flood. When it seemed that mankind was about to be obliterated, God was still king. And God was still on his throne. And we thank God that this will be so to the very end. What though in the conflict for right, our enemies seem to prevail, God's armies just hid from our sight are more than the foes that assail. And if I said nothing more this afternoon, that is enough to cause our hearts to rejoice and to make our footsteps quicken on the way to heaven. Our God is supreme, and he will always come out supreme. And those who rise up against him will be brought down in confusion. But now, it is not just enough for God to sit on the far end of the universe and say, I am supreme, I am still in control. God wants to manifest his kingship. God wants to establish his kingdom in the midst of men. And this is why I turned you to this remarkable verse in Chronicles. Solomon sat on the throne of Jehovah. Now, you may say, that was a rather shaky throne. Surely that was not Jehovah's actual throne. Well, with that I agree. But the point is, God was wanting in a special way to reign through the nation of Israel and through that nation to let the world see what it was like to live under God. I take it this is why Israel was chosen, and God said so, not because you were any better than anyone else, but I took you up so that I might so to speak, an example of you. Just like a man sets aside a bit of ground to try out some new seed or new fertilizer. And of course the idea is, if it's a success, then others will say, well, we must follow. And God's idea was that if the nation of Israel had followed him and received blessing as he promised, then other nations would say, my, there's no God who blesses his people the way Jehovah does. Let us go up to Jerusalem and there worship him. But we know, of course, man on account of his sin and Israel on account of their idolatry and backsliding, to that extent frustrated the purposes of God. So much so that when our Lord Jesus came, Israel as a nation was living in unbelief. But the cry went out, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You remember Solomon's throne had come toppling down. But that doesn't mean to say the throne of Jehovah had come down. The manifestation of it at that time had lost all its luster. And because man is man, and man in himself can never succeed, even when God gives him the greatest privileges. and where it's stated that Solomon sits on the very throne of Jehovah in Jerusalem. Man, because he's man and because he's sinful, is always going to fail. And so the cry goes when our Lord Jesus is about to appear, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is the third stage I would like us to look at, and I'm only going through these very quickly. But we know what happened when our Lord came. He presented himself as the king, a bona fide offer to the nation of Israel. But we are going to see just in a moment what happened. And we are going to see, in view of the fact that the nation of Israel rejected the Messiah, not just Solomon, but the Messiah, God manifest in flesh. The king withdrew. But I want to draw attention to this, that when I say the king withdrew, it does not mean the king abdicated. He is still king. And God has exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, as we saw at Heady Street this morning. And he reigns there supreme on his father's throne, because God said, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So we're going to see very specially this afternoon what is taking place now that the king has withdrawn. I say again, he has not abdicated. And thank God, in this meeting, there are many who are happy to acknowledge the crown rights of Jesus, the Son of God. I understand in days of political upheaval in Scotland, when Charles was being hunted and James being hunted from the land they wanted to rule, what did the people of Scotland do who were loyal to the Stuart line of kings? I understand that at some of their banquets, they deliberately had a drinking bowl, not just to use for the normal purpose of this drinking bowl, but the idea was this, that when they drank to the health of the king, they passed their glasses out over the drinking bowl, indicating this. They were drinking to the health of an absent and an exiled king across the water, because he was an exile in France. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are virtually doing this. We are celebrating the Lord's death and thinking of how he has bought us, how he has saved us, and we are remembering his promise that he is coming again, but for the time being, he is absent. The world doesn't want him. And the only place he has in the world at the present time is in the hearts of his believing people. And what about some of you who are not saved, even this afternoon, saying, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. And as far as you then are concerned, the absent king is ruling in your heart and life. This is what is bound to happen when you become a Christian. On one occasion, you know, the people were arguing with Christ about the kingdom. And he said, the kingdom of God is among you or in you. It can have either meaning. And the king was right in their midst. But I believe it has this additional meaning, and a stricter meaning, and an inner meaning, that the real kingdom of God at the present time is in the souls and lives of men and women. We certainly don't see it at the UNO. And I'm sure if any delegation went there and said, our proposal is this, gentlemen, that we confess we have brought the world to the very verge of annihilation. Let us get down before God and ask him to send Earth's rightful king back. I think a proposal like that would get very short shrift indeed. Men still don't want Christ. When he came in person, they put him out by way of the cross. And for the most part, they still don't want Christ. But thank God for everyone who knows, and practical experience, from the heart outwards, the royal sway of Christ in his life. Well, now, we're going to read in the New Testament, and we're going to turn to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel. And we're going to read chapter 8, and verse 11. The Lord Jesus, speaking to these people, says, many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, what on earth does this mean? It simply means this, that if the children of Israel, and I don't need to say if, I can say now because the children of Israel, with all their privileges and all the dignity that God gave them among the nations, because they rejected God, God said, all right, I'll go out to the Gentile nations and I will embrace them in my arms, and they will own my sway, and they will be brought into the kingdom. And you Jews who thought that you and you only belong to the kingdom and are only nominally in the kingdom, you are going to be thrust out, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And dear young people, I speak to you again, giving you another welcome, a very hearty welcome to our midst. But I want to ask solemnly this afternoon, are you absolutely certain that you're not just a camp follower in the things of God? Are you sure you've got the real article? Are you sure Christ himself is inside? That you're not just content with Christian company and Christian fellowship and the breaking of bread and baptism and a little bit of Bible reading and a little bit of respectability. Christianity, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, is deeper than this. It starts inside a man. And the Lord virtually served notice on these people and said, some of you to whom I am speaking now, you'll find yourselves outside. And some of these Gentiles that you regard as dogs, they're going to come in and they'll sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, and you're outside. You be careful, children of the gospel hall. There's possibly in Toowoomba at the present time a man who's an out-and-out drunkard, a virtual heathen. And the next time I come back to Toowoomba, that man may be gloriously saved and in fellowship in this assembly, and you're still on the back seat on a Sunday morning. And you haven't even made a profession. Or it may be you have made a profession, but there's nothing in it, and you have no desire to be baptized. And in the long run, what will happen? That man will sit down with your father and mother in the presence of Christ and enjoy his sovereign sway throughout eternity, and you will be excluded. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God forbid that it should be so, but I have no desire to change his word, and I have seen enough of life to know that this is so. God picks up the most unlikely cases. Look at Saul of Tarsus. Who would ever have said that man is going to become a Christian and a great servant of the Lord? You might have said it's hopeless to pray for that man, but in a very short time that man's praying. That man's with the Christians. And he became one of the most devoted servants that our Lord Jesus ever had. I say again, boys and girls, children of the gospel hall, be very, very careful, because the Lord is coming soon. And you be careful that you are not left outside. Come to him tonight, today. Come to him just now, and he will save you in this meeting. But now we are going to go to chapter 12. And we are going to find just why the Lord had to withdraw from these people. Of course, they were very glad that he did. They didn't try to keep him. Chapter 12. And now we're going to read from verse 13. Then Jesus said to this man with the withered arm, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like the other. And many people say if we had miracles today, everyone would be saved. What does the next verse say? Then the Pharisees went out and held counsel against him, how they might crown him as king. Is that what the Bible says? How they might destroy him. How they might destroy him. And of course Jesus withdrew because he knew what they were thinking. And then, notice please, it says in verse 21, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. But now look at verse 34, because if they reject him, he's going to reject them. Generation of vipers, How can ye, being evil, speak good things? Verse 39. He answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation. Verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation. And verse 45, the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it also be unto this wicked generation. Now, they simply didn't want him. In fact, they did in this chapter the worst thing that people can possibly do. You know, when a man gets to the stage that in order to win an argument, he will call black, white, and the other way round, what on earth can you do with him? And the Lord brought such powerful evidence to bear upon them. Have you ever seen anything like this? And what did they do? They turned round and they said, the reason why he can do this is because he's on such friendly terms with Beelzebub, the king or the prince of the devils. He seems to be almost in charge, or virtually in charge, of the underworld, the powers of darkness. And Christ said, look, it's not just me you're slandering, but it's the Spirit of God you're slandering, the Spirit of God who has been working through me, helping me to bring in the kingdom, and you've turned deliberately against it. And so he mentions this wicked, this evil, this pernicious generation. And he points out very clearly what is going to happen. But now something takes place which is very symbolic. The Lord Jesus hears, verse 46, while he had talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. What is the Lord serving notice about here? Simply this, from now on, don't say because you're a Jew, you have special privileges in relation to the Messiah. You rejected the Messiah, and the Messiah has rejected you. And natural relationships don't count any longer. Who is my mother and my brother? And he points to the disciples, these men, these are the people who are related to me by faith, and they acknowledge me as king. You know, the Jews actually were so stupid as to teach that if you were born into a Jewish home, in the day of judgment, no matter how wicked you were, Abraham would stand with a big rake at the gate of hell, and he would sweep away any Jew who was going down to hell. And John, you know, anticipated something like this when he said, God has power of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. God can take the very Gentiles that you would walk over, and by regeneration can make them his children and sweep them into his kingdom. And as far as you're concerned, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. What does that mean? Have you ever seen men go out to take down trees? There's the tree already marked, and the axe is put down there. Of course, they have more modern ways these days, but the axe is left there, and they have a bit of a smoke or a bit of a chat and get their coats off, and they're just about to remove the tree. And this was actually what was going to happen in the case of Israel. But now the Lord lets us see in this chapter the form that the kingdom is going to take in the absence of the king. Because you must remember, our series that we're dealing with at present is the training of these 12 men to go out and carry on the work of the Lord even when he is absent. And he made them understand right from the beginning that Satan would be up against them. All right, now we're going to read very quickly these parables. He began to speak many things. Verse 3, he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them. And then there were three other types of salt. But we are looking at this first one. Verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not. Now notice the word of the kingdom. He understandeth it not. Then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. Now he begins to speak in parables. And I remember speaking to you right in this building to the Bible class about the parable of the sower. And I went through it point by point. But I'm only taking the first class of ground here this afternoon because I want us to see satanic opposition to the expansion of God's kingdom. And the first way in which Satan opposes is by taking away the seed. And he would try to blot out every vestige of Christianity if he could. But of course, God will see to it that he can't. And therefore, he employs other techniques. But the first is to take away the word of God. And if you read, I think it's Mark's gospel, immediately cometh the evil one. Right while I'm speaking to you this afternoon, Satan is in this meeting and he needs no invitation or no advertisement in the paper. And wherever the seed is sown, Satan is there and immediately he will take it away. Even while it's falling into your ears, think about something else. And maybe some of you are doing that even now. And although from a physical standpoint, my words are impinging on your ears, from the true standpoint, my words are falling on deaf ears. And the reason is that Satan, with might and main, is opposing the work of God. And not only here in Toowoomba, but worldwide that work is going on. And as God is seeking by the preaching of the gospel to extend his kingdom, Satan is doing everything in his power to oppose the work. And the first thing he does is because he fears the word of God. You talk about unsaved people fearing the word of God. No one fears it so much as Satan. Because he fears the word of God, as soon as he sees the least piece of the word of God getting into a person's heart, he's just ready to grab it and take it away. Now, for those of you who want to study further, you'll find that in the second ground, we have the flesh, a superficial type of fellow. And then in the third case, it's the cares of the world. The world, the flesh, and the devil. But then there is good ground. What I'm wanting us to notice specially in these opening parables, the opposition of Satan. And might I just say in passing, when you're dealing with these parables, please don't try to fit in every dot and comma. Someone has given a good illustration that a parable is like a ball. And its whole weight is resting on the table, but there's one main point of contact. And I take it the main points of contact in these first four parables is simply this, the opposition of Satan opposing God's kingdom and God's work tooth and nail. So let us get this into our minds. What is the kingdom of God like? It is something that Satan hates and Satan opposes. And if we are going to try to extend that kingdom, let's not sit back on our leaves. Settle on our leaves. And sit back and take things easy because Satan is a wicked and a ruthless foe. And he wants these boys and girls to go down to dark damnation. And be away from you, dear parents, forever. An awful thing to think of bringing children into the world to be damned. You know, some people say, if I believe that, I just couldn't believe that. I feel that the Bible shouldn't teach that. Well, look, tell me this. Has it ever made you get out of bed half an hour earlier to pray for the children? If you believe the word of God, that's what you ought to do. And as we are here, Satan is bent on these children being lost. But we thank God he wants to save them. And Christ has died for them, everyone. And he offered himself as a ransom for all, as we saw last night. But now, coming quickly to the second one, if Satan finds that he can't steal away the seed, what is he going to do? Let us look at verse Verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. And while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. Verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. And I think it was Graham Scroggie who said, You can sum up the future of men and women very simply. They'll either be burned or burned. Just as simply as that. Some into the barn, some into the burner. And the tares and the wheat exist side by side. Now, the evil one says, I can't keep people from sowing the word of God, so what I'll do is, I'll sow certain things beside the word of God, like the word of God. And my Satan has been very, very successful in this. In the first case, he produces infertility. The seed is sown, but he catches it away before it can spring up. But in the next case, what does he do? He tries to create unreality and artificiality. And you know, the world is just full of this at the present time. Think of what are called Christian nations today. Think of the millions of children that are brought to the baptismal font and baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And usually they're the hardest people to reach with the gospel, because you ask them to come and listen to the gospel and they say, we are Christians already. And they honestly believe this. And point number two is, if Satan can't stifle the word of God and steal it away, he is going to imitate as far as he can what the Lord produces. And I tell you, in some cases we make it very easy for him. If we pull down the standard of our Christian living, we make it all the easier for Satan to bring in someone else who knows nothing of divine life. But by a bit of good living, he can rub shoulders with us and pass muster as a Christian. Dear brethren and sisters, I believe we need to lift the standard very high, and lift high the flag of the gospel, and make it virtually impossible for Satan even to dare to bring in anyone amongst us who is not truly born again. Have the standard of the assembly so high and the tone of spirituality so good that a man who doesn't love Christ would want to get out through the door as quickly as he could. But while men slept, while they settled down, while they weren't watching, while they were careless, Satan was able to do this. But now, what's the third one? The third one is verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, and when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the, notice, the branches thereof. There's no fruit. And more than that, even if there was any fruit, it has grown so high that the average person can't get at it. And what is Satan trying to produce here? Abnormality. The mustard seed, a small seed. Normally, it should result in a little shrub growing up. And there would be leaves and fruit there. And the average person, the very children, could get at it. But no, this grows up higher and higher. And the average person would say, My, that tree is growing well. It was never intended to grow that way. Never intended. And notice, I say again, there's no fruit. But on the branches, what do you see instead of fruit? We see the birds of the air. And what do the birds of the air represent? What does the first parable say? Then cometh the devil. The birds of the air represent the powers of evil. You know, if there is anything that is stifling to the progress of the gospel, it is simply this, that so-called Christianity, or the church, as newspaper reporters say, the church has become so big and so imposing. You know, with the Roman Catholics, they sometimes meet us and they say, well, how could a little group like what is meeting here be the church? Imagine the Church of God being a little group like that. But I remember one of our missionaries in Malaysia gave a very good answer to that. He said, when the Lord was speaking to his disciples, did he say, fear not, great big flock. Your Father is going to give you the kingdom. Now he said, fear not, little flock. But you see, Satan says we'll make it big. And actually, the church these days can lobby governments. And now you will read in the paper, the church takes a more lenient view of divorce than it did in the past. And the church has decided this, and the church has decided that, and the church has modified its teaching on this and that. And this makes me tremble. Do you know why? Because that language is exactly what communists use when they speak of the party. And what is the party? Well, they can make it mean anything they want. But it simply means this. It's a way out of the reach of the people, far removed from the people. And the more organization you get in Christianity, and the greater the World Council of Churches becomes, and when the super church comes, you're going to find this, it will be way above the heads of the average type of person, and there will be no fruit for God. Where is the fruit for God? The fruit for God is where we break the bread of life small, and where we feed the people, even the very children, and make the message clear and plain that Christ receiveth sinful men. But you see, people who are used to big business and these big combines, they want to see things like that too. And unfortunately, this spirit is creeping in even amongst us in the assemblies. Get the thing going. Have results. Have something big. And the Lord says, no, no. That's maybe the way men of the world think, and that's the way they're sure to think. But God is going to work in a different way. Now, finally, in this section, verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. Notice this. All these were spoken to the multitude, to the people. And what is this last one? Well, the last one means there is corruption. There is the bringing in of the leaven into this, which I believe is to be linked with the meal offering in the Old Testament. That which spoke of the Lord Jesus as food for his people. This is corrupted by bringing in this leaven which causes fermentation. And again, there is swelling, and you say, well, that's good, it's rising, and that's what we like to eat. But the question is there or is there not corruption? And there is terrible, dreadful corruption. I think we are just round the door, round the corner, and on the very doorstep of apostasy in the day in which we live. Dreadful things are being said about the Messiah, the one who is earth's coming king. I remember on one occasion when in Singapore, a man, a high-ranking clergyman, questioned the morals of the Lord Jesus. And I said to a missionary who worked amongst Malays, Muslims, I said, could you imagine anyone who was even a friend of Christ's, even pretending to be a friend, speaking of his friend in that way, and blaring the thing out for the media? I said, can you imagine that? He said, more than that, I'd tell you, a good Muslim wouldn't speak of Christ like that. That's a dreadful indictment, that we have men who profess to be ministers of the gospel and to speak in the name of the church and to say things about Christ that a Muslim wouldn't say. I say it lets us see where we're going. But Christ anticipated, and he said this to the crowds. But now, are we going to throw down tools and say it's hopeless? Thank God, no. Satan says, look, first of all, I'll try to keep away the seed. But if I can't keep away the seed, I'm going to work. Number one, I'll introduce a kind of a copy of the thing, a counterfeit. And I bring counterfeit Christians into the church. And then I'll create abnormality. And then I'm going to bring in corruption in our teachings. And I'm going to try to counter the thing in every possible way. Well, what's going to happen against this? Very briefly, we look at two parables spoken to the disciples in the house. Why? A little word in your ear, gentlemen, he said now, because you'll think the world's against you. Remember, the world's not against you. I'm with you, and as long as I'm with you, you don't need to be afraid. And he mentions these two. Again, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, there's another parable, of course, and many other parables, but for the sake of time, we have got to leave them. We deal very briefly with these two. And this is what the Lord's great program is. And neither man nor devil will ever frustrate him. He is going to see it through to the bitter end. We have, in the first case, a man, and he finds a treasure in a field, and he leaves the treasure in the field, and the field is the world. This, I believe, represents Israel. Israel is God's earthly people. And let us remember this. When you pray for the nations, always pray especially for Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I pray for different parts of the world, but I always remember especially the Middle East and the situation there. Keep your eye, one eye on the Middle East, one eye on the Bible, and you'll learn a great deal. And God is going to see to it that one day on the throne of David, there will sit great David's greater son, and Israel will be the head and not the tail of the nations. And Jerusalem will be the metropolis of the earth. And Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. But now, what is God doing? There is a pearl mentioned here. And this man goes looking for goodly pearls. And where does he find this pearl? You don't find a pearl, you know, out in the field. The pearl comes from the darkness. And you know how the pearl is formed. It's a special stone of a special nature. It is formed by irritation, sand getting into the skin of the oyster, and the oyster, to cope with this, begins, according to God's wonderful plan in nature, to react to it. And the result is that eventually layer after layer after layer is put on. And eventually a beautiful pearl. And a pearl is found here of great price. And the man, to get it, sold all that he had. And in this I see a beautiful picture of the church. Coming out of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Men and women brought out of the darkness of sin. Out of the darkness of heathenism. Thanks to his death upon the cross, I am on this platform, and one day I shall be in his presence. And that pearl, to my mind, represents the church. And one thing about the pearl is this. You know, there are certain men who give their lives and all their skill to cutting these precious stones and dividing them up. You can do that with a pearl. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. And I believe another layer will be going on even today as the gospel is preached. And despite the opposition of sin and Satan, the gospel will triumph. And the Lord Jesus will see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And this is going to go on right until the end. But let us remember, the Lord here is indicating that he is going to withdraw, not to abdicate. He is still on the throne, and he's coming back. But in his absence, you and I have to be faithful to him. And Satan is doing everything he can to oppose us, and above all, to oppose God and his work. But Israel is being gathered. They're now back in the land after an absence of centuries. And all around us, we can see that what the Bible foretold is taking place. And God is gathering out of the nations a people for his name. And it might be that even before the clock strikes 12 tonight, the great cry will go out, "Arise, my dove, my fair one, and come away." And the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and he will take out of this wicked world and out from amongst the nations his glorious church, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Dear brethren, shall we take encouragement from this? He still sits on the throne. He is still our king. And you boys and girls, and maybe some who are no longer boys and girls, are you ready? Is he your king? All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth this afternoon the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee again for thy holy word. We thank thee for all that thou hast done for us. We thank thee for thy great purposes, that thou art still king of the universe and thou art in control. And our Father, we do pray that thou wilt look down now in mercy upon us and bury thy word in all our hearts. And grant, we do pray, that we may know what it is to crown Christ as Lord of all